Thanks for that great ministry in music. Music is an important part of the life of the Lord's people, important part of a lot of our lives. I read a column, a syndicated columnist, Norton Mockridge, told a story about a musician who visited a church service, and he was a jazz musician. He's reflected a little bit in his language. After the service was over, he did as the custom is in many churches here as well. He went to the door and shook hands with the pastor afterwards, and as he did so, he said to the pastor, "You really flipped me out, man." He said, "You had a real groovy session." The pastor stood there a little uncomfortable in his blue pinstripe suit and tried to break through his natural dignity and said, "Well, thank you. I'm delighted with your appreciation, but I wonder if you could express your appreciation in more dignified terminology." And the jazz musician said, "Sorry, Daddy, that's my thing, but I dug you so much that I put $50 in the money pot." And the pastor grinned and said, "Right on, baby, right on." Well, sometimes when we talk about money, people get uncomfortable. I don't know about you. Sometimes, even in church services, there is a reluctance ever to refer to money or financial things. There is, I guess, a number of natural built-in fears. One of those fears is that someone will be visiting and they will misunderstand. Certainly the Church of Jesus Christ has been unfortunately misrepresented very often concerning its relationship to financial things. And there's the possibility that people will think that that's a frequent topic of discussion, even if it isn't. There's, I guess, the feeling that there are more spiritual things to talk about, more important things in the Bible. And yet, if Jesus were our preacher, I suspect that we would hear far more about financial things, at least if the record of his ministry in the gospel would be any reflection of a contemporary ministry that he would have. For money was one of the main topics of Jesus' teaching. In fact, do you realize that Jesus said more, at least as recorded in the gospels, about money than he did, for example, about his second coming? It was an extremely important part of what Jesus had to say. I guess that the reason for many unbiblical feelings or thoughts concerning finances and financial stewardship are rooted in a terrible misunderstanding about Christian giving and Christian stewardship. One of the chief chapters in the Bible concerning financial stewardship is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And you know probably already the latter part of the 7th verse, which says that God loves a cheerful giver. The word that is translated in our English Bible, cheerful, is the Greek word hilaron. In English letters, it would be spelled something like H-I-L-A-R-O-N. That doesn't mean too much to you until you realize that it's from the Greek word hilaron that we get our English word hilarious. So if we were to roughly paraphrase it, we would say that 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves an hilarious giver. Can't you just see the picture of what hilarious givers would be like? Maybe you are a hilarious giver. Do you know, I did this, and you'll have to forgive me. I did it in both services this morning. I watched everybody as the offering was taken this morning. Do you know, no one was laughing? I don't know. I was sitting back here, and I couldn't tell you people because the pulpit was in the middle. But those of you over there, and those not, I saw one person crack what I think was a smile. Now, it may have been a twitch, but I think one person smiled. But nobody was laughing. No hilarity. Now, can you imagine if we were really hilarious givers, what it would be like? We would come in. The first thing people would do is go to an usher and grab the bulletin and find out, when is the offering? When is the offering? Gonna mark that down. This is okay. And Then we would sit there with anxious anticipation, get the hymns over with, get through with the choir number, hurry through the witness stand, make the announcements, at last, the high point of the service has come, the offering. And then the ushers would come down and start to pass the offering plates, and then those of you in the front row as you gave your gifts would start to giggle. And then the giggling would start to spread as the place went farther and farther back in the auditorium until eventually there would be rollicking laughter, just shaking the building, drowning out the organ, and, well, don't worry, it won't. You want to come back next week and see how it works? Don't count on it, but that's what it's about. God loves an hilarious giver. Now, maybe we would be a little bit offended if there was that type of giggling and laughing and anticipation and reckoning the offering to be the high point, but I think God would love it. I think he would thoroughly enjoy it because God loves the hilaron giver, the cheerful giver. The point is that Christian giving is fun. That's what the Bible teaches. It's so unfortunate that we have such a different picture so many times. If it isn't fun to give to the Lord and to his work, then frankly, I'll tell you that you're missing out on some of God's truly great joys, one of his great gifts in life. So my encouragement, my message to everybody this morning is to take advantage of the joy of Christian giving, because that's exactly what it is. It's a joy. Now, how do you do that, you say? Well, let me share with you three factors that I believe need to be recognized. And in the recognition of them and the implementation of them, we come to that experience that is described in 2 Corinthians 9:7 of being joyous, hilarious, cheerful givers. The first factor is the privilege of giving. And there are lots of dimensions to it. Let me just share a few of them with you. The greatest one, as far as I see it, and when I read the Bible, as far as my own personal life is concerned, is the privilege of giving because it's the privilege of expressing gratitude. You know that salvation is free. I hope you know that. The Bible offers eternal life freely for anyone who will accept it. All we need to do is place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we have forgiveness of sin, a superior life here and now, and an eternal life with Jesus Christ in heaven for all of eternity. That's what Christianity is all about. That's it, boiled down to a nutshell. Salvation. It's free, but it is not cheap. Salvation came very, very, very expensively because it cost the life of Jesus Christ himself. God gives us lots of gifts, lots of free gifts, lots of blessings. But there's a principle that threads its way through Scripture from cover to cover in the book. And that is that the grace of God can never be earned or deserved. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot deserve it. But neither can we earn or deserve any of the benefits that God gives us. We cannot curry up God's favor. We can't do some good things and then get God's benefit. We can't give God money and say, God, give it back. God is anxious to freely give according to his grace and goodness. And then, anything that we do is not a tangible way of earning God's grace, but rather is a tangible way of expressing our gratitude for what God has already done. That means, then, that giving money to the Lord primarily is for the expression of gratitude to what God has already done for us. For example, I saw a number of you already opened your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Maybe the rest of you want to do that so we can follow along at some of the other verses I'd like to refer to, because this is a key chapter. But looking, for example, in the matter of gratitude, at verses 12 and 15, we read, "This service that you perform," it's talking about the giving of finances, "this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people," but listen, "but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." Or down in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Every time we give, we're saying, thank you. God, I appreciate it. This is how much I appreciate it. I want to give to you. It's with joy and with cheerfulness. It's with hilarity that I give because I'm excited about your goodness and your gift. Our daughter Jill is 6 years old, almost seven. She'll be seven in August. She's had a practice since she was old enough to do it, about old enough to walk, that she still continues, and I know she'll probably outgrow, but I'll regret the day. She makes homemade gifts. It could be just about anything. perhaps today's Sunday school paper, or it may be a sugar packet from a restaurant, or it may be a dandelion from the backyard, or whatever. But she gets these gifts and she wraps them up. And practically anything she can get her hands on. She'll take Kleenex, wrap it up in scotch tape. Have you ever tried to open a package that's made with Kleenex that's really easy to take apart and scotch tape that's really hard? Well, I've done it lots of times. Or else she'll take some old newspaper, or maybe some old envelopes or papers out of the trash even. And now that she's old enough to write, she'll often write on there, "To Daddy, I love you, Jill." And I'll open that present, and in it'll be a brown rock. Now, admittedly, by the standards of today's world and wealth and inflationary days, there is not a whole lot of value to a rock, at least out of our backyard. I don't know about yours. But let me tell you, that's precious to me. In our bedroom, on the nightstand next to my side of the bed, there's a drawer. And that drawer is exclusively reserved for one thing, and that's gifts that Jill has given to me. They mean far more to me than I could ever express to you. They touch the heart of this father. But let me tell you, when we give gifts to God, in comparison to the wealth, the inventories of heaven, they aren't much. There's nothing that we can give God that he needs, so don't think that there is. But let me tell you, whatever the gift is, no matter how simple, no matter how plain, when it comes as that expression of love and that expression of gratitude to God for what he is, the heart of our Heavenly Father is deeply and tenderly touched by that expression from us as children. The privilege of giving is the privilege of expressing gratitude. But there are other aspects of it. It's also the privilege of taking responsibility. You know the story. It's in Matthew chapter 25 of the parable of the talents. Do you remember the master gave to one servant 5 talents, and to another servant 2 talents, and to another servant 1 talent? Do you remember what they were supposed to do? They were simply supposed to take care of them on behalf of the owner, the master of the household. They were to take care of them and they were to use them well. As Christians, we reckon ourselves to be those types of caretakers, of stewards, so that we reckon that everything that we have is a gift from God which he has entrusted to us. That means that the car that I drove here this morning and the car that you drove here this morning isn't your car or mine. It may say Leith Anderson on the Minnesota title, but it's God's car. And the houses that we live in, and the balance in our checkbooks, all of these things are God's that God has given to us. And God could, if he chooses, readily take away. Don't think that he can't. He has entrusted them to us. And we are caretakers. We are stewards. And while sometimes we may think that the biblical teaching is that stewardship is simply 10% of what we have, it isn't so. The Bible's clear teaching on stewardship is that we are stewards of 100% of what we have. We are responsible for how we take care of everything from the carpet in our houses to the books that we have, the money that we have, and the time that we have. We are 100% responsible. But to me, that also is a joy. It's an exciting joy to recognize that God has given resources to me. He's counted me, his servant, worthy to hold on to some of the things that are his and to trust me to take care of what belongs to him. What a privilege it is then. What a responsibility to take care of these things and to return to God some of the things that he has given to me. Oh, the list can go on. It's not only the privilege of expressing gratitude, not only the privilege of taking responsibility. If nothing else, it's the privilege of doing right. Of knowing that that pleases God, that that's what God wants. And that's why we are stewards in all areas of life, and especially in areas of financial things. Because there's that warm and secure and good and right feeling of doing that which is right. Maybe not a total motivation all by itself, but a good one. Or else there's the privilege of storing up treasure. There's the old American folk axiom that says, you can't take it with you. Don't think that that was coined just in America. Job, centuries and centuries and centuries ago, spoke the words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." He recognized that we come into this world with not even clothing, and we go out with just the same. But some clever Christian has coined a new phrase and said, you may not be able to take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And that's biblical too. Because as our Lord told us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Christian giving, it's like making deposits in the bank of heaven. And those deposits could not be more secure, and there couldn't be a higher rate of interest in return. So for these reasons, and as I said, many others, we reckon that giving is a privilege. It's the privilege of expressing gratitude to God. It's the privilege of taking responsibility. It's the privilege of doing right. It's the privilege of storing up treasure. But let me introduce you to a second factor, and that is a plan for giving. When we talk about a plan for giving, that plan must involve both advanced design and a specified or a specific time. Christian giving ought to be based upon prayerful commitment and forethought. It ought not be haphazard. It ought not be based upon fluctuations in our economic state. It ought not to be based upon fluctuations in our mood and our emotions. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided, what he has planned, what he has carefully thought through. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. I'd say that if you don't have a specific plan for giving to the Lord, you're really missing something fantastic. You're missing out on one of the basic cornerstones of Christian personal economics. And I'll be bold enough to say that if you don't have that kind of a plan, I also would guess that you'd find, in most cases, that your finances are messed up and you're having problems because that plan isn't there. We must not give on the basis of emotions, but rather we must give on the basis of commitment to God and that type of plan. So many times, someone will hear a preacher give an emotional story, a tear-jerking story, or a report from a missionary or a fundraiser or whomever, and on the basis of that spurt of emotion, give. Give a lot, maybe. That's not the biblical way. It's to be by design, by plan. Otherwise, we get into the type of problem that came up in one church. The pastor was given by, I guess, the ushers or trustees or whatever, a series of notes that came in the offering plate every Sunday. And each one was an anonymous, someday I'll tell you what I think about things that are anonymous, but anyway, an anonymous IOU for a specific amount, different amount every week. Week after week after week went by. He saved them, by the way, and added them up. It got to be quite a sum. Then one Sunday there was a check in the offering for the exact amount of the totals of all the IOUs that were being paid off. That drove him wild trying to figure out what that was all about. Analyzed it, compared it, added it, all these things. Checked back, compared the notes, the IOUs, with all the previous weeks. Finally, it dawned on him. The IOUs and the amounts were based upon the writer's evaluation of that Sunday sermon. So if he thought it was a good sermon, it was a big IOU. And if he thought it was a crummy sermon, it was a little IOU. He finally had it all together. So you can imagine he was anxious, after he figured it out, to find out what was in the next Sunday's offering. Really excited. Couldn't wait to get to the door and get it from the usher. And he picked it up and opened it up and looked at it, and it said, "You owe me $5. Well, that's giving on the basis of emotion. You know, if the pastor preaches a good sermon, give a lot. If the pastor preaches a lousy sermon, don't give anything. If the missionary parts his hair on the left, give $1,000. If he parts it on the right, don't give him anything. If the church program's the way I like it this week, I'll give. If it isn't, I won't. That's not biblical giving. That's not Christian stewardship. Because biblical giving, Christian stewardship, is that which is described in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give before God. It's a commitment to God. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So there has to be that advanced design. I also believe that parents have a responsibility here as far as their children are concerned. One of these days, I'll share with you a series of messages on the theology of money, and it's a fascinating thing to look at. But I have found that it's tragic sometimes how many people reach adulthood and get married and have no idea how to handle finances because their parents never taught them a thing. Some people will reach adult life and they'll never have any idea how much money their parents made or how to write a check or how much a house costs or anything about any of the realities of financial things, including financial stewardship to the Lord and His work. That's unfortunate, tragically unfortunate, because we have a responsibility to disciple our own children in this area. One of the first things that happened when our family came to Wooddale, which really turned me on, really liked it, was that our daughter came home from Sunday school with a small box of offering envelopes that were her own. That's a big deal for us, that each week she finds the offering envelope for this week and she writes on it and she puts her offering in the envelope. She is learning a discipline of Christian stewardship that I trust by God's grace will be a discipline that she will know and exercise for her entire life. Beyond the advanced planning, the advanced design, the plan for giving also biblically involves a specified time. If you turn back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, almost the end of the book, and there in the second verse, you will read what really probably was primarily a passing remark by the Apostle Paul, but also has a great deal of practical importance for us, and particularly this topic. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Run that by again. On the first day of each week, that's Sunday, that's when the Christian community in the early church met, and that's where the precedent was started that we follow today. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. The New Testament principle is that the Christian gives on a weekly basis. Let me tell you my own experience in this. Up until 2 years ago, my practice, the practice of our family, was to write out a check to the church monthly. Pay our mortgage monthly, gas, electricity, most things are on a monthly basis. So pay the church on a monthly basis. And I was, at the time, still am, paid twice a month. And there was no correlation between income and weekly giving. And then I began a study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I came across 1 Corinthians 16:2. And I struggled with it. Now, I'm telling you my experience. You do with it what you want. But I can't come up with any good reason why I should not do what the Bible says here. And it says, give weekly. And so I had to change my giving habits. I changed it starting the next Sunday. Instead of putting in one check every month, I put in four or five checks, depending on the number of Sundays in the month. It's been a good spiritual experience for us and for our family. An offering in a church service becomes a worship experience. It becomes a tangible expression on a weekly basis of our dependence upon God. It was an important step of obedience for us. Now, you can do with it again what you please, except to say that I think we have to have good reason if we are going to go contrary to what the Bible specifically says here. It doesn't say anything here, at least in this first part of verse 2, concerning amount. It simply says that it is to be a weekly exercise as God's people gather together. After coming to this conclusion and studying this and sharing it, there was a man, a friend, in church service that Sunday morning who is a Greek scholar, is an advisor for one of the modern translations of the Bible. And he was in the practice of giving monthly as I was. And I don't think he reacted very positively to what I said that day. So he went home to his study and got out his Greek New Testament and all of his word study apparatus and got involved in the study of it and came to me a week or two later and said, "Pastor, I've studied it through and I have no choice. I've got to do what the Bible says, and from now on I also will be giving on a weekly basis." Now, I'm not your priest or your conscience, but I would direct you to the Word of God that we are to have an advanced design and the Bible has a specified time. Now, a third factor in the joy of giving is that we are to have a proportion of giving. There is an ancient principle. It's the principle of the tithe. Long before the giving of the Old Testament law, godly people followed a plan of proportionate giving that was based upon the first 10% of their gross personal income. "Let it be heard," and I'll stomp up and down. If it'll make it more effective, I'll slam my fist against the pulpit or whatever you need. We are not under law, and I'm not saying we are. There is no law in the Bible that says you either give 10% or else, and you won't find it. And I'll have to stand up on the authority of the Word of God as saying that we're not under the law in any dimension. We live in an era, we live in a dispensation of grace. But the principle's there nonetheless. And it's a principle that has been followed by godly people throughout all the times of God's people, from ancient Israel to the modern church. As one preacher observed in giving a span and overview of Scripture, he said, Abraham, concerning the tithe, commenced it. Jacob continued it. Moses confirmed it. Malachi commanded it. Jesus commended it. That's good. Now, what does this mean as far as modern mechanics to our life situation is concerned? If you want to tithe, the place to begin is to figure out what your personal gross annual income is. If you want to, you can do this while I'm talking, figure it out on the registration card or something. By gross annual income, we mean then everything that a person makes, before taxes, before anything. It also means benefits, of course. I read recently in a national news magazine that the average in the United States of benefits, fringe benefits beyond salary, is 28%, the average. That means the person in the United States that would make, say, $10,000 would have on the average of $2,800 in benefit that would include things like FICA payments, health insurance, pension programs, unemployment, all of these other types of benefits that come along. That means for me, and again, I'll apply it to myself, part of my remuneration is a health insurance policy that has an annual premium of $777. Now, I believe that if I am to follow this biblical principle of proportionate giving, even though I never see that money, I have a responsibility that that is remuneration to me that is to be considered in my gross personal income. That means that I have to take not only take home pay, but that I have to pay, you know, that I have to figure on the basis of taxes that I would pay and all other fringe benefits. Now, you figure that out for yourself on an annual basis. If you want to figure out what a tithe is, you take that total number and divide it by 10. That's 10% of it. If you'd like to find out what a weekly tithe would be, take the total number, divide it by 10, and then divide that number by 52, and you'll find what a weekly tithe would be. For instance, if the total figure is $15,000, then a weekly tithe is $29. If it's $10,000, then a weekly tithe is $19. If it's $20,000, then a weekly tithe is $38. Simple to figure it out. It's important also to note that the biblical principle, and we don't have time to fully develop this morning, but it's there if you want to search it out, is that the first part goes to God. That means then, if we want to express it tangibly, that when we sit down and write checks for the week or for the month, that the first check ought to be the check that goes to the Lord and to His work. We have to be careful that we don't become like the little boy whose mother gave him 2 nickels. He was going to Sunday school, and she put them in his hand and said, all right, the 1 nickel is for the offering, and the other nickel is for you to buy candy. And skipping along on his way to Sunday school, he dropped a nickel, and it rolled and went into a gopher hole. And he dug and he dug and he tried to get it out, and he couldn't get it out. And finally, in desperation, he walked away and said, oh, well, I still have my candy money. Well, you know, he missed the whole point, and I think that sometimes we miss the point too, that we have a responsibility that the first part of what we have and that which we have to give is that which belongs to God. If we take out tithe only after we've paid all other expenses, I'll tell you that from what most people have to say, you'll find that the other 9/10 will never make it. Never make it. Last week I read in an East Coast publication that most people figure, if you know, they are asked how much money they need to make it in life, and on an average people say 25% more than they currently have. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does it take to make a person happy? He said, a little bit more. We always want more. The principle is then that this proportion, this first 10%, this tithe, goes to God, and then I believe, and I don't have anything other than experience to explain to you, but I believe that somehow we find that God supernaturally stretches that remaining 9/10 in a way that never would otherwise be experienced. I've been excited since being at Wooddale of hearing exciting, fantastic testimonies of people from this church of what God has done in their own spiritual lives since they got involved in this matter of proportionate giving and tithing. Let me share with you some other testimonies, not from Wooddale, but good ones nonetheless. One person said, "My experience after 10 years of tithing is that they who really prosper and are generous are content and are contented are the tithers." Another person wrote, "I have been a tither for more than 5 years. Each year has seen God's tenth a little larger. I know many tithers, but I know none that are unhappy, penurious, or are less prosperous because they are tithers. Tithers are, as a rule, a happy, generous, well-to-do lot." Or as another person wrote, an anonymous writer, "The tither has six surprises in store for him. First, at the deepening of his spiritual life in paying the tithe. Second, at the ease in meeting his obligations with 9/10 of his income. Third, at the amount of money that he has for the Lord's work. Fourth, at the ease in going from 1/10 to larger giving. Fifth, at the preparation that tithing gives to be a faithful and wise steward over the 9/10 that remain. And sixth, at himself, that he has not adopted this plan sooner." Well, you know, what are the results from all this? You think I can stand here and say, "Oh, I promise you that if you'll do this, then you'll get rich"? No. No, I can't promise that. That would be stupid. That would be unbiblical. That would be misleading and wrong. I can't promise that at all. But I do know that God is debtor to no man. Do you recall the familiar words that are recorded in Matthew 6:33, where we're told, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you"? You ever thought about what all these things are? The context is not talking about spiritual blessing. The context in Matthew 6 is talking about clothes and food and beauty. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Or in 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 9, verse 11, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." No doubt about it. Proportionate giving is a key factor in the joy of Christian giving. What about you? Do you have it? Do you have the joy of Christian giving? Are you an hilarion giver? A cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. God loves that. Have you learned the privileges of giving? Have you adopted the biblical plan for giving? Are you experiencing, are you practicing proportionate giving? One of the old popes was named Gregory, and from him has come the title of Gregorian chants. We think of monasteries, but somehow one of those old Gregorian chants seeped out of the monastery, out of the cloister, and made its way into modern hymnody. We sing it, we know the words well. We sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." Love, referring to the love of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is what the joy of Christian stewardship is about. God's love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Before we close in prayer, would you bow your heads with me for just a moment and talk to the Lord? In the parable of Luke 12, the rich fool said to Jesus, "What shall I do?" And then during another encounter with Jesus in Luke 18, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What shall I do?" The joys of Christian giving, they're not mine to give. But I really want those joys for everybody here that's a Christian this morning. So in the quietness of the next moment or so, just that long, will you silently ask God, "What shall I do?" Ask God to show you the privileges and joys of giving. Ask God to lead you into a commitment and a plan for giving.
ask God to challenge you into proportionate giving. And now that you've asked him, and as he tells you, do it and take advantage of the fantastic joys of Christian giving. Stand with me for the benediction. Almighty God, you are a great giver. You're the model for us. You're so generous, more generous than we can really imagine. We can't even begin to count the multitude of gifts that you've given to us. Lord, as an expression of our gratitude, you have heard the prayers that we have prayed. You have heard the thoughts that have passed through our minds. Lord, give us the excitement, give us the joy of Christian stewardship, not out of duress, not because we're compelled, but because we love you. May we become hilarious givers. Lord, may we experience the warm expression of your love through it. In the name of the greatest gift of all, the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.